As Mark said, we're looking at the book of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. It's snuck in the middle somewhere of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Songs. So you can find it that way. It's a fairly short book, so a little bit tricky to find. But if you've got a... Oh, I can give you a page number, I'm sorry, yes. Page number will be 680, Steve. Those of you who've got electronic Bibles of some sort, you'll spend about 20 minutes trying to find it, but by the time you've gone like, you know, book of the Bible, and then chapter, and then confusion about that. If you do have a phone and you want to put it on airplane mode, I think it's a fantastic idea. Unless you're on the sound team or there's some urgent piece of news that you're just waiting for. That will be true of many sermons. See, Steve, if you'd taken a little bit less time, wouldn't have rambled so much. I'd like you to ignore my... I was looking for something that might be interesting as a backdrop for this. So eventually I found that. It's nobody anybody knows. Well, it's somebody knows, because obviously the person who took the photo knows them. But it's a free photo, so there's no copyright infringement. If you can come up with a better widescreen photo as a backdrop, you know, you're very welcome to do it. Doctor it, make it nice and dark, as some of the later ones are, so it shows the print. But that's the best I can do. But it is appropriate to the subject matter we've got. We're going to read Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 7 as a bit of an introduction to the book and to this series, and then we're going to think a little bit about the actual text itself as we think about the book. Solomon's Song of Songs, or the Song of Songs that is of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Let's pray. Gracious Father, speak to us now from your word. It's your word to us. May it speak clearly. May we be faithful in speaking it and listening to it for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this book is The Song of Songs or The Song of Solomon. And the idea of the kind of Song of Songs, it's the kind of superlative. It's saying this is kind of the song above all songs. It's the song which supersedes all the other songs that there could be. It's a much better song than any other songs there could be. Sorry, a couple of you were frowning at that, so I just wondered, so I'd better do a few synonyms. So anyway, it's a great song. And I suppose we would agree that the song of love is the greatest song. Now, as we think about the greatest song is indeed the song of love, but the greatest song of love is actually the song of love between Christ and his church, between God and his people. That is so, but because of the way God has programmed into the universe, human relationships, and in particular, the relationship between a man and a woman in covenant love together, then it is a great thing, a superlative thing, a superior thing to sing about. So it's the song of songs. And it's the Song of Songs of Solomon. Or as it says in our version, to try and make it simple for us, Solomon's Song of Songs. But it doesn't help much, because what does that mean, Solomon's Song of Songs? Does it mean it's written by Solomon? Does it mean it's compiled by Solomon? Does it mean it's about Solomon? Do you know? I'm not sure. It's not necessary really to identify Solomon as the lover, because as we'll see in a moment, I don't think you need to in terms of understanding the history. But I think it's most logical and reasonable, both in terms of what the text says and what most people throughout the kind of history of the church have thought, is that it's closely connected with Solomon, and Solomon perhaps in his early life. So, how do we interpret this book, The Song of Songs, The Song of Songs of Solomon? Well, there's a few ways we could do it. The first is what we call allegorical, which is to say that it's intentionally and exclusively, in terms of its use, an allegory of Christ and his church or of God and his people. So it's really to say that there may be some kind of very secondary, under the surface story of a bloke and a woman who kind of like each other a bit. So there may be kind of stuff going on down there, but it's of absolutely no interest to us. We just take the images that are here and we say this is entirely and exclusively an allegory of Christ and the church. And people through history have done that to varying degrees. They've done it sort of at a general level, but they've also sometimes done it at a very particular level. Verse 11 of our chapter 1 says, "We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels." So they might say something like that these earrings of gold are kind of the word of God, that is gold and, you know, it's precious, like earrings are precious. And you kind of pierce your ears with the word of God and you really want to hear the word of God well. So that's what that bit is about. Earrings of gold studded with silver is about the word of God in the ears of the hearer. And it gets worse with, I think, you'd call it worse, with some of the other allegorical interpretations of that. Now, on the plus side for interpreting Song of Songs in this way is that the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament uses marriage as an image of the relationship between God and his people and Christ and his church. Think about Ephesians and the fact that there's a whole section there that often gets read at marriages, which is talking about Christ and the church as being like a husband and a wife. So that's an argument in favor of the allegorical interpretation. And it is true that there are other books in the Bible. We thought about the book of Hosea, and there's a whole love story, a failed love story there, which is used as definitely an allegory, although it was actually happening, but an allegory of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And there are lots of other references in the Old Testament, in the prophets, which talk about unfaithfulness and prostitution and so on, with reference to God and his people. Now, that's all true, but I don't think that means that we need to interpret the Song of Songs in an entirely and exclusively allegorical way. I think for a couple of reasons. One, I think it just doesn't work with the kind of language that's used and the very positive language and at times explicit language that is used. It doesn't really work to kind of make those connections. And I think it ends up becoming just awkward and just not right. But I think also there's no clues in the text itself that make you think, well, this is primarily and exclusively about Christ and the church or God and his people. You know, all those other places that I mentioned, it becomes obvious that that's what the picture is about. It doesn't happen here, does it? There never comes a point where we say, oh, I see. You know, God intervenes and says, yeah, I've been talking about all this love, but actually it's about me and my people. He never actually says it in the book of the Songs of Songs. So I think for those reasons, I think we need to reject, for want of a better word, the allegorical interpretation, although respect those that would take it. Then there's the what you might call the literal interpretation. And the literal interpretation would be, this is actually telling a story in a number of acts, a number of dramas. And people have tried to sort of piece together a story. And it becomes quite a fascinating art trying to put together a story. Like, who are all the characters in the story? Is the Shunammite woman? Is the Solomon? Is there somebody else? Who's going on? Who are the friends? What's going on? Where are they? When do they get married? Do they get married in chapter 1? Is that what it's all about? Do they get married later on in some of the other chapters? Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. All possibilities for when they get married. I don't think this literal interpretation works either. I don't think it has its purpose in actually taking us through a very precise story to say, here's Act 1, here's Act 2, here's Act 3, and they're kind of chronological and they all tell a story together. I think there is a story being told, but it has a much looser connection with the actual kind of history of events. So I would suggest a much better way of thinking about it is to think about it, and people have used this word, I don't really like it, but I can think of a better one at the moment, but a literary view of it, which is really to say this. Here is a series of love poems connected to reality, but not strictly history. Does that make sense? A series of love poems which are connected to reality, but not strict history. So I was only chuckling because like one person very quietly said, and I said, does that make sense? But I suppose you'd say no if it didn't. It's a love poem. It's open, sensual speech. Someone has said it's an intimacy which is both delightful and at times embarrassing. It's almost as if the people here don't actually realize that we're listening. This is a series where I'm not allowed any asides or any personal references. And I almost just did one then, so there we go. So that'll keep you awake, if nothing else. It's very lyrical. It's poetic language. It's metaphors and similes. It's highly imaginative and artistic. And I think it does that in a way of not telling a precise story, but telling a story, but not telling the precise details of the story, but in a series of kind of views through a series of poems, it does tell a story of love between a man and a woman. It's a celebration of that love. It's a celebration of that beauty. It's a celebration of that intimacy in this series of poems. It has a close connection with the wisdom books. And I think you'd call it probably an exposition of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 19. Let me read it or have a look at it. It's only a few pages back in 639 page in the Church Bible. Proverbs 5, 15 through 19 says this. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. And you think, okay. But then you realize this actually, as it goes on, it's a picture of sticking with your wife. So here we go, verse 16. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. It's a passionate, it's an intense little section in Proverbs there saying, why would you do this, man? Why would you let your wife kind of sell herself on the streets? Why would you let your fountains, your streams overflow in the streets? And why would you yourself want to find satisfaction somewhere else? Whatever age you are, however long you've been married, find your satisfaction in your wife. And here I think in the Song of Songs, we have a kind of exposition of that in a way, a kind of expanded look at that. And an encouragement to do that. So it's intimate. It's a poem, a series of poems. It's in a kind of literary form that means there's not so much a precise story, but a number of kind of events, little kind of dramas, but they're not dramas that make a big drama. They're just little dramas that you kind of work through and think out, okay, what's going on in this little drama? And then what can we learn from it? It is about love. It is about courtship. It is about intimacy. It is about physical and emotional connection. It is about sex all the way through, I think, in some way or other, either anticipated or experienced. But you'll notice there is a delicacy, a propriety, and there are many expressions which are metaphorical that you have to kind of figure out what it means. And I think that's intentional. There is a crudeness in our culture about both the depictions and the descriptions of sexual intimacy, isn't there? And what Song of Songs does, it doesn't avoid the reality. It's blindingly obvious in certain sections what's going on. It's blindingly obvious. And yet, there is a degree of restraint. And we want to try and respect that as we go through this book together. This is not kind of locker room talk, and neither is it medical lab talk. Because I think that's how our culture has tended to, or started to, or continues to, view sex and relationships. It's either kind of locker room talk, kind of crude and just kind of unhindered talk, as though that's a good thing, or a sort of medical view of it all, that it's all about the sort of technique of it all. It's all about the biology of it all. And this book, Song of Songs, is neither. There is intimacy, but there's delicacy at the same time. It's purposely discreet because it's kind of about sex, but it's not about sex. What's it about then? It's about love. It's about love, isn't it? It's about love. It's about love that's stronger than death. That's kind of one of the central verses in there. It's about love. But love's finding its expression in words and in actions. Okay, so why are we studying it? First of all, it helps us understand love. our cultural context is one where there has been a massive sexual revolution. I suppose that the first stage of that was a heterosexual sexual revolution, but very much riding on the back of that was a liberation of all our thoughts of sex and gender, and a celebration of sex in any context between any people who consent to do that and who aren't apparently harming each other. That is the cultural context in which we live. And it's very easy for Christians to react in a couple of ways to this. One is that we react by going into some sort of denial mode, that we kind of deny it's all happening out there and never talk about sex at all with our children or in any kind of church context. That's the sort of denial mode. I think the other option for us, which you do notice in some churches, and I suppose I've been guilty of it at times, which is you go to the other extreme, which is you sort of, rather than being in denial mode, you be in the competition mode, and you kind of say, well, the world out there makes sex a god, and we're going to talk about sex between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, but we're kind of going to make it a god as well, and we're going to celebrate it so much, and we're going to say sex is absolutely brilliant, and Christians are so into sex, and we know so much about sex, and we're so good at doing sex that you really need to become a Christian, because then you'll have much better sex. That's the kind of other end, and in some forms, I know exaggerated just for effect, but that is the kind of the sort of trendy thing. I remember reading a book when I was a teenager, which was a sort of Christian teenager book, and it was just trying to be a cool book, and it was about sex and relationships, and I quite liked it at the time because it kind of said, yeah, it's all right to look at a woman, you know, and think she's beautiful and stuff like that, you know, and sex is really great, and Christians for years have thought sex was really rubbish and stuff like that. And it went sort of so overboard trying to be so cool about sex that in the end, strangely, it became very worldly because it just turned sex into a god. And we don't want to do either of those things, neither deny nor deify sex. So it helps us understand love and sex. But secondly, it helps us to think about Christ and the church. I said that I don't think it's an allegory. In other words, I don't think all the way through it's a picture in the detail of the relationship between Christ and the church. But the fact is that because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and because even the best, closest, most intimate, most fulfilled marriage is nothing compared to the relationship between God and his people, all the time as we look at this, we're both anticipating and yearning for the better, better, better relationship between God and his people and between Christ and his church. So the application in terms of Christ and his church is not so much in the detail, but it's in the big picture that we're always thinking about Christ and the church as we're thinking about love, love fulfilled, love unfulfilled. Now, I said that there's a discretion in the language that's being used. And I also said that I don't think the allegorical interpretation is a good one to use. But I think right the way through this book, it kind of raises a question to think, do you love Jesus much? Do you love Jesus much? Okay, here's an option. Do you want to get married and have sex, or have sex without getting married, or do you want to be with Jesus? And actually, all the way through, there's that kind of little question that's coming to us. So I said that the primary application, I don't think is going to be about Christ in the church, but it's just there. It's just in the air you breathe as you work through that book. Now, I hope that makes sense as an introduction. It's a long introduction, and we're not going to spend so long on the actual text itself, so don't panic about your bedtimes in any sense whatsoever. So that's the only joke this is going to be. I was going to say something else that was more interesting than that, but I can't remember what it was now. Oh, yeah. It's going to help us think about Christ and the church, because it's in the air we breathe as we work through this. As I said, I hope this makes sense as a kind of framework. I know what I was going to say, which was that we're going to do this for 6 weeks. So we'll rehearse a few times kind of how we're interpreting it. And I think probably at the end of the series, in some form or other, we'll provide some kind of Q&A session to either talk about the interpretation of the book or other interpretations, or about some of the topics that are raised. So if, as we go through tonight or any other weeks, if you want to text me a question, if you want to email a question through to graham@cchh.org.uk or any of the other email addresses you know from people in the church, or if you just want to write it down and remember it for that Q&A session, feel absolutely at liberty to do that. I want to say just two other things by way of introduction before we get into it. The first is this, that maybe as we go through, it will bring up some painful memories for you. You haven't loved in the exclusive, intimate way that is spoken about here. So we are going to talk about the relationship between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, because I think that is the backdrop to the Song of Solomon. That is the relationship that's envisaged here in which all this intimacy happens. But maybe you've had intimacy in other contexts that weren't the covenant of marriage. And maybe they've been a long way away from God's plan, God's will for you. And maybe as you go through this, it's painful for you to look at that. And I want to say that we need to remember the gospel that we thought about this morning, especially. We need to think about how God truly, completely, utterly forgives us of all our sins. If you've sinned sexually, this is not a book to condemn you. This is a book to show you how sex can be a good thing in the right context. It may be a book to drive you to a repentance, but as you repent, know for sure that God forgives us, that rock was struck, as we thought about this morning, and eternal life flows to all who put their faith in Jesus. But also, it may be that you're currently single. And it may be that for a whole variety of reasons, you anticipate that you'll always be single. God may change that in some big way, but you don't think so at this point. And so you might say, well, why am I going through this? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but here's a couple. One is that it's really good that you understand what God's general plan is in terms of relationships, so you can help and advise others. You think, well, I couldn't do that. Yes, you can. You've got God's word and God's spirit. But also, as you work through this book, if you are single, because always, it's stretching us to the ultimate relationship between Christ and his church and between God and his people, that there is actually something in it for all of us. Because it's pointing us to the ultimate, intimate, delightful relationship, which is the relationship with Christ. Okay, here we go. chapter 1, 1 through to 2, 7. First four verses, take me away. Little textual point. You know, it says she and friends and he. In some of the older versions, it used to say lover and beloved, I think. And then you have to work out, okay, which one's the male and which one's the female. But so it says she and he and friends. I'll let you into a little secret. Nobody quite knows what those headings should be. So there's a little bit of dispute about where the she's and the he's occur. Most times it's pretty obvious. For what it's worth, well, we're preaching from the New International Version, the ESV, the English Standard Version, probably got the best set of divisions in terms of the he's and the she's and the them's. So even verse 4b, we rejoice and delight in you, we will praise your love more than wine. Although it says friends, there's a bit of debate. Is it actually the woman who's still speaking at that point, the she, and does she just carry on through to verse 7? But generally speaking, the headings are helpful and give you a bit of a way to kind of navigate through. Okay, so the woman speaks first. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. The woman in the Song of Songs, do you know what? She speaks first, she speaks most, and she speaks last. It really debunks the idea of the Bible being sexist, doesn't it? And it's not seen as a bad thing in the book of the Song of Songs, is it? Now, we take a complementary view in this church of the relationship between men and women, that there's equality of status but difference in role. There is rule and submission. But that doesn't mean that the woman doesn't speak, that the woman can't take the initiative in many areas, including the romantic and the sexual. But she does so, what's really interesting is that she does so in a submissive way. She makes suggestions, she makes invitations, but in a delightfully submissive way. Can you see that? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Take me away with you. There is something which is delightfully both submissive but suggestive in the way that she speaks. Let him. There's an encouragement for her lover, the man, to take the lead, but she's given him a few ideas. She says, your love is better than wine. In other words, your love makes me more glad than the best food, the best drink. It's intoxicating to me. And I love to hear your name. See that in verse 3? Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. You know, it's like when you first boy meets a girl and you fall in love and you just delight to hear that person's name. You had that feeling? Many of you have had that feeling. And so you understand what's being spoken about here. There's a delight in both kind of hearing other people talk about the person that you love and hearing their name, his or her name, mentioned, and you using the name yourself. And that's how she feels. She wants to be intimate with her lover. I know a number of romances that have started through the women indicating in some way that they are, for want of a better word, and not in a crude sexual way, available. Number of romances have started like that. And that's partly because I'll speak about something in a minute about blokes being a bit behind the curve often, but it's not a bad thing to make clear, to help out in that, and that's what the woman does here. I know of situations where, you know, people have in our modern parlance made invitations on Facebook or connected with somebody in some way, just to kind of say, not in any kind of sordid or suggestive way, but just to say, well, you know, if you want to invite me out, it's okay. That's not a bad thing, is it? That's what she seems to be doing here. You're all thinking, who am I talking about? But that's a good thing. She wants to be intimate, though, with her lover. Verse 4, take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Because it's a poem and it kind of moves around a bit, as I said before, it's not clear whether it all kind of happens in chapter 1 and then happens a few more times, or whether this is an anticipation. I think we'll probably just take it as an anticipation at this time of what might happen in terms of them being completely intimate. But either way, it's what she anticipates, and what she wants is to be in the king's chambers. That's in the king's bedroom. And she doesn't want to go into the king's bedroom just to read an improving book. She wants to be intimate with the king. And then we have the first appearance of the friends in this chorus line, if it is indeed the friends. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. It appears a bit like a musical, doesn't it? You know, in some sort of musicals, you get sort of some people singing, you get the bloke singing, you get the woman singing, and then you get a little chorus of people singing, sort of, you know, he loves her still, he loves her still, and then a little chorus line says, he loves her still, you know, the whole sort of group of people who sort of repeat it as well. That's the kind of idea here, that you got kind of this little chorus line going on who sort of want to reinforce something that's being said. And they speak in praise of the love. It's the male that's being spoken about here. So we rejoice and delight in you is them, the friends, in this case, talking about the male, as the woman has just been talking about the male. And then she goes on to say how right they are to adore you. Here's a couple of things to think about. The first is that it's a great thing, it's a good thing, it's a thing to celebrate, to be romantically involved with someone, to fall in love, to desire to be kissed, to anticipate, to desire intimacy with someone that you're committed to. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a gift of God. It's something to be enjoyed. And as the friends do, it's something to be celebrated. We rejoice and delight in you. Now, we know that in the world generally, it's the obsession of our culture is not just sex, although it is a lot about sex. It is also about the mystery of love and relationships. And all of us do want to celebrate that. But as Christians, we do want to celebrate that. But celebrate that as it's done in the way that God intended. Second thing to think about. I don't want to make a big point of it, but there's something here in what I said about the way the language works here and through some of the rest of the book. That although it's a good thing that the woman's kind of making herself available and making clear some good ideas for the man, that sometimes men, we do lack a bit of initiative. We do lack the commitment or the understanding, and we don't want to take the lead. So although there's mostly a good thing here in the woman saying, you know, let him do this, let him do this, please do this, take me away and so forth. There's a little hint maybe that the man is not taking the lead that he should. And here's the thing. If you're not a good man in courtship, it'll be harder to be a good man in marriage. If you're not taking the lead in courtship, you're not suddenly on, when you wake up after your honeymoon, you're not suddenly going to be this great servant-hearted lover leader if that's not how you have been in the courtship. I know a lot of you are married here, so it's a bit late for you to have that bit of advice. But it's good advice to both know and to give to other people, but also good to think about how we are now, men. That, yeah, it's great to be given some ideas, but also we need to take the lead. My observation of myself and of others is that it's brilliant when the people in our lives give us an invitation to take the lead. It's great when our wives do that, and it's awful if we don't, when we're given that option. And we need to do that. Right, I'm going to hurry. Love Reassured, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. She talks about being dark and yet beautiful, verses 5 and 6. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, and so on. Verse 6, don't stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun. I think the simple point she's making is that she was forced to work in a vineyard, or forced to work in some way, whether she's using the vineyard as a kind of metaphor. So she didn't have time to look after her own appearance. In most cultures, most of the time, not in our Western culture right now, but in most cultures, most of the time, being extremely suntanned is a sign of being working class and not having much money and having to work out in the fields. So all you guys that, you know, went and bought your suntan, all you bought yourself was a kind of working class apparel to carry around with you for a few months before you turn pale again. But you know, in most cultures, that is the thing. I'm not decrying going on summer holidays and getting suntans and everything else. It's all good fun and get vitamin D. But that's the point here that's being spoken about. She says, don't look at me and think that I'm just a working person and really I'm not good enough for you. So she's looking for reassurance, and so because of that she's saying, well, where are you? Where do you graze your flock, and where do you rest your sheep at midday? Again, whether the lover is literally a shepherd or whether it's kind of a metaphor for, you know, where can I find you? I need reassurance because I don't want you to kind of think that I'm just a working person who's beneath you. I want you to love me. And the friends give a bit of advice: follow the tracks of the sheep and gaze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Bit of advice there. And then he speaks verse 9 onwards to reassure her of her beauty. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with a string of jewels. Horses were a big thing in Egypt. Egypt was famous for its horses, for its stallions. And you imagine a whole group of stallions with all that testosterone, and you put a mare in amongst the stallions, they're going to go crazy. And he says, that's what you're like. That's kind of how I would picture you. You are hot. You are very interesting to me. And the friends want to help with that and enhance that. There's some suggestion that maybe verse 11 is the friends saying, we're going to offer to make decorations, because it says, we will make your earrings of gold. Could be the man speaking, could be the friend speaking. But either way, he says, you're beautiful, and I want to make you even more beautiful. You're beautiful to me. You need to be reassured. Don't worry about the fact that you're dark skinned because you've had to work outside a lot. And then there's dreaming of intimacy, verses 12 and 13. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. She's thinking about the possibility of intimacy. My beloved is like a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. What she's saying is, having you near me is like having a really good, posh perfume near me. It's like being in an oasis. That the En-Gedi region was an oasis region within the west of the Dead Sea. A bit similar to the kind of oasis at Elim we thought about in Exodus a couple of weeks ago. That kind of idea of complete rest and refreshment. And there's a couple of things just thinking about that. No, we're going to save those for later just because of time. We're not going to make any applications yet. Let's just finish with the last bit, and then that will work better in terms of time. Last section that we're looking at this evening, chapter 1, verse 15 through to 2, verse 6. It can be all lumped together because it's really the same kind of styling of them speaking back and forth. Again, the woman speaking more, but speaking back and forth, compliments to each other. So he says, your eyes are like doves, iridescent, oval-shaped, faithful. Eyes being like doves is the idea of faithfulness. Doves, particularly in that culture, were thought about in terms of their faithfulness because they often have just one mate. And looking at your eyes is looking at someone who's faithful. You have the look of love and faithfulness in your eyes. She talks about the bed being verdant, luxurious, comfortable, productive, maybe outside. That's why it's green. He says, this is a great romance outdoors. See that verse 17, the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. Either he's talking about the kind of security or something like that, or he is literally talking about how they can walk outside together and the kind of woods that they're walking through are like a house that they live in. She says, verse 2, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. So she thinks of herself as a someone who's special but who might be lost in the crowd. And he reassures her. See that verse 2? She says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I might be lost completely. But he says, verse 2, interestingly, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. So loads of young women, and here's you. And this is what I think about you. I think you're the lily, they're the thorns. He doesn't say, you're the only one who's technically beautiful. And two more points, real quick. And trade compliments all through your life. And not just so you can get in bed together. Trade compliments right through your life. I know as I'm reading through this, and I kind of feel it the same. I think it's just a cultural thing. You read some of the descriptions and you go, I can never say that. I can never say that to my husband or wife. It just doesn't sound right. Well, just make up your own. But say something. Say something, whatever age you are, husbands, wives, tonight. Say something nice about and to your husband or wife. Something nice about their appearance, making them the standard for beauty. Now that changes as we go through life. We might think that the woman we married was really hot when she was 20, but now she's 80. It's not quite the same. She's only hot with a hot water bottle next to her. But still, is my microphone kind of going weird, or is it just the emotion that's just kind of cutting out? But still, love her. And not just say, oh, I do love your character, even though you're old and wrinkly. It's not that. I love you because I love you. I love so many things about you, both the memory and the actual of what you are now to me as a person, in the way you look too. I want to do that. It is cutting out a bit, isn't it? Pardon? Yeah. Some of you who are in your... Perhaps I'll stand behind here and start moving around. It might get better. Some of you who are a little bit older can, perhaps in the Q&A session, tell me how that is. Or some of you who are younger think I'm past it already anyway, so that's, I can tell you how it is. But through life... Just ignore those little asides, but just get to the main point. Through life, trade compliments. Because it soon goes, and you soon just take each other for granted. Through life, find something you love about your lover and tell them. Speak about them well, speak to them well. Trade compliments. Absolute last point now, which is verse 7, which I kind of referenced already, verse 7. There's this chorus. There's the advice to the friends, which becomes a bit of a refrain through the book of the Song of Songs. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, and it's in chapter 8. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And it's a poetic way of saying this. Being loved and loving in this intimate way is great. But don't do it till the time's right. Don't do it until the time's right and the context right. And in the context of the rest of the Bible, the time is right and the context is right is when you have committed to someone in a lifelong covenant of marriage. That's when you want to arouse and unleash love. And if you arouse and unleash love in any other context, you're doing things with your body, you're making commitments with your body in physical contact or in sex that you haven't made with your heart. And so you're messing up the pattern that God's made. Don't arouse, don't awaken love until it so desires. If you're single, anticipating marriage one day, be patient, don't force it. If you're single, desiring sex, Don't be so desperate for it that you overstep the boundaries that God has given. Don't get stimulation from pornography. Wait until the right time. If you're dating somebody, don't arouse or awaken love to a level that means you so want sex you won't be able to stop. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And the right time and the right place is when you're married. And as Christians, we want to keep reinforcing that. Not as some cold, boring restriction that says, oh, all that recreational sex that everyone else out there is having, I don't get that, I just have to wait until I'm married. We say, not going overboard, like I was saying in the introduction, we say that is the best intimacy, the best physical contact in the context of a commitment of love and covenant. However we've sinned in the past, however sad we may be, if we're not in one of those covenantal relationships, the gospel still stands. The gospel still both forgives us, but also gives us an identity and a delight. In a way, the romance in the Song of Songs is a rather unlikely love between Solomon the king and somebody who's maybe a poor woman of some sort. And that's what God has done for us. It's an unlikely love. It's the neglected farm worker connecting with the king. And it's us, the sinners, the wretched, the helpless, the lost, the lonely at times, who have been connected with God. And however much we might get excited and interested in what's in this book about the intimacy between a man and a woman, I said at the beginning, it just gives us an anticipation of the ultimate relationship, which is between Christ and his church.